Let's just have a word of prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we do ask now that you would open our hearts to the Word of God and the Word of God to our hearts. In Jesus' name, Amen. If you have a Bible, would you keep it open at those verses that I read to you a few minutes ago in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Particularly the verses 31 to 38. I would guess that perhaps all of us present here this evening know what it is every day of the week, Monday to Friday at least, to sometime during the day hear the click of our letterbox in the front door and realise that the postman has made a delivery. Some couple of years ago, I went to the door. I heard the letters being pushed through the door, and I picked up a bunch. I think there were five or six letters. Now, if you're like me, generally speaking, you can make a fair guess at what most of them are. The bills are always there, and the junk mail is always there. Well, on this particular morning, there was one letter that mystified me. It was a brown business envelope, that sort of size. And it was typed with my name and address. The thing that mystified me about it was that it had a Spanish stamp on it. Now, I don't have any relatives living in Spain, and I didn't know at that point in time that I had any friends living in Spain. And I remember as I picked up the different ones, the four or five, six, whatever there was, thinking to myself, whoever is writing to me from Spain, well, I took them into my study and put them down on the desk. And of course, this particular letter was the first one that I slit open. And inside there was an A4 sheet, just one. And this was the first line. It said, "Dear Mr. Andrews, you have been awarded £20,000. And then I went on to read the rest of the letter. It asked me to send to a P.O. box in the north of England a cheque for £25, and it informed me that as soon as this cheque was cleared, the £20,000 would be credited to my bank account. Now, I don't know what you would have done with that particular letter, but I did not act on its instructions because I was fairly sure, in fact, I was very much persuaded that if I had have done and they'd got a cheque from me with my signature on it, that very quickly any money in my chequebook account with Barclays would be rapidly enter into their bank account. And so I did nothing about it at all. The financial authorities in this country have issued various warnings over the years about these kind of things, and their attitude generally has been, if something seems to be too good to be true, it generally is. And I think that's probably very sound advice when you get these kind of communications. I don't need to tell you that we need to be exceedingly careful in the age in which we live, that with all kinds of things there are catches, and obviously some of them are blatantly fraudulent, and that you cannot trust people very far. And if you do, you are liable to find that your bank account or has been emptied. There are, my experience is, you need to be very careful about the whole situation we face. Who can you trust? I think one of the great problems in the political realm in which we now live, and I'm talking here in its widest sense, that there are not the political class in our country are not trusted generally, and this has come about because they have promised a great deal and failed to deliver on their promises. It was Winston Churchill who in 1940, I see it's what he said is now printed on £5, on some of these new £5 notes, that he made the comment, "Is all I can offer you is blood, sweat, toil and tears." I'm afraid that you do not get that kind of honesty from many of our politicians today when they speak to the people of this country. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke, he did cut through all the cant and all the foolishness and all the doubtfulness that we know in our society. And I want to draw your attention this evening, particularly that to those verses 34 to 38 in this reading that I gave to you, because he makes some statements there that every one of us needs to take very carefully and to weigh very carefully. I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 34, there's a very important statement that the Bible makes about what he's about to say. It says this, this is the Lord, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also. In other words, the words we're going to look at this evening were for his disciples, those who profess to be his followers, but they were also for the larger audience that was there as well. This man, nobody had ever been like this man. Nobody could do the things that this man could do. And the consequence of that was that whenever he was abroad in an area, large numbers of people came to see him. They weren't all his followers by any means, but they wanted to see this man, they wanted to hear this man, because no man ever spoke like this man. And here we have a group of people. Yes, some are his followers and profess to be so, but others are not. And congregations of people meeting this evening in evangelical churches in our country would be the same. Some people are Christians, some are followers of the Lord Jesus, but some have come into the meetings and some are not. Now, I've been coming here many, many years to preach, but I do not know your personal circumstances. I know one or two people, obviously, but I don't know the circumstances of everybody here this evening. And what I'm trying to drive home to you is that these words that we're going to look at apply to both groups of people here this evening. Even the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ must consider very carefully what our Lord had to say. Let me draw your attention to this verse 34 then. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What our Lord is saying is this. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my follower, there are three lessons that you must immediately learn. You can see them in verse 34. You and I must deny ourselves, first of all. Secondly, you and I must take up our cross. And thirdly, you and I must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these things are not open to negotiation. They are absolutes that our Lord lays down for all who would seek to follow him. And that would include all of us this evening, myself included. If we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, then we must take these three requirements very carefully. Let's look at them. First of all, you and I must deny ourselves. That's the first thing we are told. You and I must deny ourselves. Now, the Bible says that salvation is all of grace. God's unmerited favour to sinful men and women. Two of the most famous verses in the Bible are in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. You will know them well. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift, of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's all of grace. That's what the Word of God says, this salvation. But it also says this: if we do say that we have repented of our sins and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be evidence of the reality of that. There's a saying that we use in the English language that talk is cheap. And often it is in this society. But there's got to be a reality in how we live if we make those kind of professions. And one of those realities is that we've got to deny ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Well, I would suggest that what it means at its simplest is this. It means saying no. It means saying no, to deny ourselves. It means saying no to every wrong attitude that we have. It means saying no to lazy or undisciplined attitudes in our lives. It means saying no to spiteful attitudes towards other people. And it means saying no to those thoughts that come into our minds that no one else apart from God knows about. And we're only so glad that the people we meet with on a Sunday don't know about it, that we should think such things. And it means saying no to them. And of course, we've got to face up to this. We've got to face up to this. Yes, if we have repented truly and trusted Christ, our sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. But the vestiges of sin still remain within us. If you're a Christian, when you get up in the morning, you will know a tension in your life. Because you will be pulled in two different directions. The Holy Spirit will pull you in one direction. But the vestiges of sin that remain within you, because that sin will be there either till the Lord calls us home or the Lord comes and we are glorified. It will remain within us, and that will pull us in the opposite direction. I always think it is a good test of whether we are truly born again that we know each day something of this kind of attitude in our lives. As soon as you get out of bed in the morning and you start to live your life for another day, you will know something of these opposite forces acting in your life. You see, the Holy Spirit shows me areas of my life, quite frankly, which I wish he would leave alone. You say, what do you mean? Well, what about the way I spend my money? What about the TV programs that I watch? What about the way that I go about my business on a daily basis? You see, the Holy Spirit looks at all these things, and it exposes me to things which I wish that he often didn't. You see, it's all right, isn't it, being a Christian, if the things that motivate you are the same as the teaching of the Word of God. But what happens if there is a clash of loyalties in your life? I may want to follow the Lord, but it may be that I have friendships or ambitions or work or things that are no-go areas as far as I am concerned. I think I can keep those to one side. Well, the teaching of Scripture here is I must deny myself. These are all open to the vision of the Holy Spirit. And these things have got to be dealt with. So that's the first thing. I've got to deny myself. But secondly, there's another thing here, isn't there, in verse 34? We are told that we are to take up our cross. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, in modern English usage, that these words have been greatly devalued. You say, what do you mean? Well, let's suppose something goes wrong in our lives. Some difficulty creeps in. It's very tempting to say, oh, well, I suppose this is another cross that I've got to bear. I would suggest to you that is not what it means at all. In John chapter 15, verse 20, our Lord said this: remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If we are truly born again, we shall know some kind of persecution. I was praying a few minutes ago for our brethren who live in lands where to be a Christian is automatically to be persecuted. Suffering is part of the Christian life. You consider for a moment. Let's suppose instead of being in pleasant Stony Stratford this evening, we were in North Korea and we attended a meeting where the Bible was being preached as we are doing this evening. And we heard the gospel and the Lord spoke to our hearts. And we repented of our sins and we trusted what Christ had done for us. We could be absolutely sure that the likely outcome of that would be at some point in the future that we would be hauled in for questioning. It would be very likely that we would be put into a concentration camp. I take the literature of Open Doors that works amongst the persecuted people. And they estimate that 50,000 Christians are imprisoned for their faith in concentration camps in North Korea at the present time, from the one or two who have managed to escape. You imagine that? And of course, there is a distinct possibility, if that happens, that our lives will not be very long. All because we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, fortunately, we do not live in that kind of society. But we're all beginning to feel, and we have been feeling it now for the last 20 or 30 years, things are happening in our society. And there is pressure being put upon us in various directions. We were praying at our prayer meeting last Tuesday evening about this proposal that was being talked about prior to the recent elections, that evangelical churches who hold Bible clubs and Sunday schools, etc., etc., youth work generally, if they take more than 6 hours a week, there was the possibility of legislation being brought in that you would have to register with the government, and Ofsted inspectors would come and would view what was going on. Now, these are not Christians. The vast majority of these people would be atheists. They would have humanistic views. If ever that legislation was put upon the statute book of our land, I think you can all, we don't need to imagine what would happen. Now, this was a proposal. It came to nothing because we had the general election. But the understanding of people at the Christian Institute is that this has not been dropped. I had a letter about it 2 weeks ago. I intend tomorrow to write to my MP about it again. I've already done it once. This is the kind of society that we are moving into. Let me ask you a question. Do you know, if you're a Christian here tonight, do you know anything about persecution? I don't mean being threatened with prison, etc., etc. But do you know what it's like? Do you make an open profession of what you believe with those who you live and those who you work with? Do you get snide remarks? Do you get refused promotions? These are the kind of things that go on in a supposedly free society. Do you know anything about this? The people in your street who know you attend a place of worship like this, do you know behind your back that they speak about you? That's the kind of thing. You see, the Bible is quite clear. It says this, that if we are Christians and we nail our colours to the mast, then we shall know something about these kind of things. It must be. What happened to our Lord will happen to us. You see, the people of the world despise, ultimately, living a life that they consider to be too strict and narrow. It is a kind of life that they ridicule. And they're not frightened to say so. I wonder if we know anything about these things. The Bible says we must be ready to kill the deeds of the body, to fight a daily battle with the devil and sin, and come out from the world. Yes, we're to be in the world. We are to live in the world, we are to work in the world, we are to mix with the people of the world, but we're not to be of the world. We are to be lights shining in the dark. That's what the Bible teaches. And then thirdly, there's something else here in verse 34. It says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does that mean, that we must follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means quite simply that we must go through this world in the way Jesus Christ commands us to. He is our commanding officer. We had a preacher in Dunstable a few months ago, and he preached a sermon on those verses at the end of Ephesians chapter 6 about the Christian soldier. I'm sure you know the passage well. And he made this comment, and I thought, well, how true it was. He said he'd been to a number of churches and he'd come to this conclusion. The teaching of the Bible is that our Lord is our commanding officer, and that we are people, as Christians, we are people who, when we attend a place of worship, we are waiting for our commanding officer to give us our orders for how we are to live. But he said it's been so dumbed down now in many churches that they're like children in a playground being told how to play all day long. You see, that's the difference, isn't it, in the situation. We have a commanding officer, he's the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Christian soldiers. And when we come into our place of worship here, and the word of God is opened up to us, we are to be ready to accept the orders of the Lord in all matters. So we have these three things. We have these three things. But there's something else that we need to know. And you'll find it in verse 38. Let me read it to you. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. When we are converted to Christianity, it may be in the first few weeks that we may be secret disciples. We may not have told anybody else, and it may be that it's only known to ourselves. But what we're told here in verse 38, that cannot continue. There has got to be an open confession before the world. And the Bible is quite clear how that should be done. The New Testament makes it clear that conversion must be followed by baptism. I could keep you here a long while this evening. Don't worry, I'm not going to. Looking at all those verses, telling us that we need to repent and to be baptized. We need to come and we need to show what has happened to us. Somebody says, will baptism make me a Christian? Well, the answer to that question is quite simple and straightforward. The answer is no, it won't. Remember the dying thief? That man who came to trust the Lord Jesus even when he was hanging upon the cross. Well, of course, he was never baptized, was he? But our Lord told him that very day he would be with him in paradise. Now, I have no doubts at all in my mind that if it had been possible, that man would have been baptized. But he was nailed to a Roman cross. He could not be. And yet our Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But that's not the situation of the vast number of people who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder if you're a Christian here tonight. You say, well, I am. And I have been for some years. Let me ask you another question. Have you been baptized? What does baptism show? Well, it shows us as we go down into that water and we are buried in it. We go down into the water, don't we? We go down into the water. And then we come up to new life in Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of the New Testament. And we are to be obedient to that call. But perhaps you've come here this evening and you're not a Christian. That may be the case. And perhaps some of the things I've said to you this evening from verse 34 you've found very hard. Well, they're not my words, my friend. They are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the words of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. They're his requirements. You say, I cannot face scorn or difficulty. It's all too much. Well, if you feel that way, let me draw your attention to some other words in verses 36 and verses 37. In verse 36, it talks about losing their own soul. And verse 37, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We all have a soul, don't we? That never dying part of us, which will live forever, even when our body is put into the grave. The soul goes on. We can't save it. Only Jesus Christ can do that. But we may lose it. How can we lose our soul? Well, I would suggest that one way is by believing man-made religion. Have you got your Bible there? Perhaps you'd like to turn over to the book of Romans. There's a verse there in Romans chapter 3 I want to draw your attention to very quickly as I finish this evening. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What does that mean? Well, it's man-made religion there, isn't it? Vast, vast numbers of people, even who attend churches, have this idea that they can get to heaven by their own good works. If I were to go out into Milton Keynes City next Saturday with my clipboard and I were to walk the aisles and I were to speak to people as they came along and I would say to them, do you believe there is a heaven? Many would say perhaps no, but many would say yes. And I would say to them, well, how will you get there then? And they would say something on these lines, well, by living a good life. As long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I shall be all right. I used to work for a man, his name was Ken. He was my boss for a number of years. And I knew his son very well because he was a Christian. Ken wasn't, but his son was. We were members of the same church. His name was Chris. And Chris said to me one day that he'd spoken to his father, who was a very, very kindly and good man, the best boss I ever had. Very kindly man, very helpful man. Prided himself on living a good life. And Chris spoke to him one day and he said, my father said to me, I'm not bothered about dying, he said. I've lived the kind of life I shall be all right. Now that's what I'm talking about here this evening. Maybe you've come in here this evening and you have that kind of idea. Well, if you do, let me tell you something that happened in Dunstable 3 or 4 years ago. 3 or 4 years ago, we had a couple start coming to our church on a Sunday. They were retired people, very intelligent people. The man had been a teacher in one of the schools. His wife was a lady who wrote books. She'd had two published. But they'd attended a place of worship in Dunstable where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was never preached. So what was preached there was a social gospel. The messages they heard every week were about giving as much as you could to charity and helping the poor. And don't misunderstand me, in Dunstable, we're not against those things. We take up offerings for places like Syria and all the other trouble spots of the world on quite several times a year. But that's not what the Christian church has recorded in this book is first to do. And this place of worship they'd been going to for years was full of that kind of thing. That was all they knew. And of course their social attitude came out. And one Sunday morning in Dunstable, in the morning after the morning service, we have a cup of tea or coffee, or in this hot weather, a cold drink. And we sit in our seats and the deacons on trays bring these things round to us. And on this particular Sunday morning, I was drinking a cup of coffee. I was standing in one of the aisles. And Beryl, that's the lady's name, came up to me and this is what she said to me. She said, "Have you been good this week?" Now, I don't know whether I look like a scallywag. You must make your own judgment. But you see, it all followed this pattern that they'd been brought up on, being good and doing your best. She said, "Have you been good this week, Rex?" And into my mind, and I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit that put it there, an idea came to me. And I said, "Beryl, I have a problem." She said, "What's that?" I said, "I am not good enough." And I could see immediately her face change. And I said, "That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came." I said, "Heaven is a place of perfection. And I'm a sinner. And I've done many, 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 many wrong things that will keep me out of heaven." Now, when I mentioned that heaven was a place of perfection, she didn't miss it, and I was hoping she wouldn't. She said, "Well, if it's a place of perfection, Rex, nobody will ever get there." I said, "That is quite right." But I said, "It's wrong because the Lord Jesus Christ has come." She said, "I don't follow you." I said, "Let me explain." I said, "The Lord Jesus Christ came from the glories of heaven at what we call Christmas. And he grew up and he lived for about 33 years without sinning in thought, word or deed. And I said, about the age of 33, wicked men took him and they nailed him to a cross. And he died, but on the third day he rose again and is now with his Father in heaven. I said, on that cross, what he did was this. He took the punishment that sinners should have taken. God the Father punished his own Son. And the Bible says, if you or I or anyone else will have done with our sins, it uses the long word repentance, and put our trust in that saving work, a great transaction takes place. All of my sin past, present and future, will be put to his account, and he will be punished in my place, has been punished in my place. But something equally wonderful happens. His perfection, his righteousness, as the Bible calls it, is credited to my account, such that when God looks at me forevermore, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son upon me. And that is what makes me fit for heaven. And you should have seen the look on her face. She said, I have never heard this in my life. Well, about 3 or 4 months after this happened, she was diagnosed with cancer. And it was one of these very malignant forms of cancer. And within, I think, 6 months, she died. But her husband, Ted, would testify afterwards to us that she did trust the Lord Jesus Christ before she died. And he lived for another four, I think we lost him last year. He lived for about another 3 or 4 years himself, and he trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, your good works, the only good works that God is interested in are the good works that come after our salvation. He is vitally interested in those good works. But the ones before, he tells us, they're like filthy rags. In the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 64, he says they're like filthy rags in his sight. We'll sing our closing hymn.